Isaiah 26, verse 12 reads, Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. They are now dead. They live no more. Those departed spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. You have enlarged the nation, O Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. Lord, they came to you in their distress. When you disciplined them, they could barely whisper a prayer. As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so are we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child. We writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to people of the world. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the bloodshed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. And continuing in the reading of God's word, turn with me now, if you would please, to the Gospel according to Mark and to chapter 10. And to verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you'll lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And this is the word of God. May I add his blessing to this public reading of his word. Those who were with us 3 Sundays ago will know that we embarked upon this chapter in Isaiah chapter 26. It became clear probably around about the 12 noon mark that if I were to continue and seek to finish the message, the notes that I had prepared, then our church treasurer would be receiving compensation claims for burnt dinners. So instead, I looked at the passage and realized that there was a place where we could profitably bring our thoughts on that Sunday morning to a conclusion, and then we turn, God willing, as we are doing this morning, to the passage in Isaiah 26. In Isaiah 26, as we looked at those verses last 3 Sundays ago, 3 Sundays past, we noticed that God had provided for his people first a strong city, a place for them to be secure. He had provided for them a right path in that he had shown them how we should live. And he had also shown very clearly to them And indeed the words of Isaiah testify to this truth, that God alone is the one who can rescue his people. But the working title that I had given to that message 3 weeks ago is still the title that applies today. It was the title, God Alone Can Rescue, God Alone Can Save, drawn from the song that begins with the words, who alone can save themselves, his own life to save? And the answer is none of us. And the chorus of that song says, who alone can rescue, who alone can save? Only God can. And as we bring our thoughts this morning back to Isaiah chapter 26, I want us to pick up those thoughts of verse 16. We finished, as I said, 3 weeks ago by looking at this wonderful statement. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. And the glorious truth is that the kingdom of God extends from shore to shore. But as we come this morning to verse 16, we discover a very clear acknowledgement. And the acknowledgement is an acknowledgement of their weakness. How many of us in our culture in which we live today would say that with the right training and the right resources, we can do just about anything? And there are examples given that would seem to back up those claims. You can achieve just about anything provided you can throw enough money and enough manpower at it. Yet the reality, friends, is there are still many things in our world today that no amount of money can solve. No amount of technology can fix. And even if it could, there would still be one thing that we would be totally powerless to do, and that is to bring salvation to ourselves. This acknowledgement that we find in verse 16 makes clear their weakness. Lord, they came to you in their distress. When you disciplined them, they could barely whisper a prayer. As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. Continuing on into verse 18, we were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. The language that Isaiah uses here is language that his hearers can relate to. And indeed, each and every one of us here today can relate to. I know there was a generation, maybe not too many generations ago, when it would be said that, well, perhaps the women could relate to this, the men knew nothing of it. They were left to walk up and down the corridors of the labor ward as the women were going through the pain and the agony of childbirth. But in more recent generations, it's something that men, and dare I say men, no doubt, thankfully, are able to say that they were at least able to witness, even if they did not experience. But the reality is, this picture is a universal picture that spreads across all cultures and across all times. The picture of a woman giving birth, the pain of labor that sometimes lasts for many hours. But then at the end of it, the joy that is so often there, the joy of holding in her arms her newborn. It's not always that way. Sometimes there are sadnesses, but it is generally the way that the pain of childbirth gives way to the joy of that baby. But what Isaiah writes here is something very different. He says, after through all that pain, after all that struggle, we gave birth to it. There was nothing. There was nothing to show. This language reminds us not simply of a picture of childbirth, but a picture of salvation. He said, we have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to people of the world. Here in Isaiah chapter 26, we find this very clear acknowledgement of their weakness. They were not able to save. What are the trials? What is the struggle? What is the labor that Isaiah is referring to here? It is the struggles, it is the pain, it is the sufferings of God's people. They have gone through so much. But at the end of it, they say they had nothing to show for it. They had not brought salvation. It's actually quite significant to think at this point, as they acknowledge in Isaiah 26, that all their labors have achieved nothing. To remember that in Isaiah 53, we discover something that reminds us that for all the fact that our labors achieve nothing, the labors of the suffering servant achieved everything. It's interesting that if you were to look at the writings of the rabbis, really up until about the time of Christ, there was general consensus and general agreement that the verses that are found in Isaiah 53 that speak of the suffering servant, let's turn there. I'm sure many of you are familiar with them, but in case some of us aren't, let's turn to Isaiah 53, where we read words like these. They speak of a man who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, verse 3. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. The verse I quoted to the youngsters before they went out. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And really up until about the time of the coming of Christ, the Hebrew scholars, the rabbis would say, Isaiah 53 speaks of Messiah. It speaks of Messiah and how he will come. And these verses were fulfilled so fully, so perfectly in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that for a number of generations following the coming of Christ, the rabbis would say, ah, the meaning is hidden. The meaning is hidden. For they could not bring themselves to confess that rather than the meaning of Isaiah 53 being hidden, the meaning of Isaiah 53 had been revealed. And revealed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The years and the centuries went by. If you were to look to the teaching of most Jewish scholars today in Isaiah 53, they would say, Isaiah 53 does not speak of the suffering of an individual, although the language is quite clearly personal and singular. No, the suffering of Isaiah 53 speaks of the sufferings of the Jewish people. Well, friends, the sufferings of the Jewish people can never be underestimated. Not simply the Holocaust, which took place in the 1940s. But their suffering down through the generations and through the centuries cannot be underestimated. It has been dreadful. But to look to Isaiah 53 and say, oh, it speaks of the sufferings of the Jewish people, is to miss the point that is made so clearly within Isaiah. Because these verses in Isaiah 26, speaking of the pains of labor, speak of the sufferings of the Jewish people. But did those sufferings bring them salvation? No. They look forward to a Savior. The Savior who is revealed in Isaiah 53 as the suffering servant. The one who was pierced for our transgressions. Who was crushed for our iniquities. It's Jesus that it speaks of. Not only are we unable to save ourselves through our weakness, there is also an admission of their failure in verse 18. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to people of the world. Nothing they had done had brought life. They couldn't. friends, the reality is that even today, nothing that we can do in and of ourselves brings life. It has been acknowledged down through the centuries of the Christian church, that salvation is something that is worked by God and God alone. And even in those times of great revival, times of revival seen in the late 18th century and into the early 19th century, where men like Jonathan Edwards were used mightily of God. There were times of great awakenings where hundreds and thousands of people were coming to true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They recognized that this salvation was of God and God alone. And then round about the mid-19th century, around about the 1850s, a man called Charles Grandison Finney came on the scene. And Charles Grandison Finney brought a whole new perspective on what revival is. Charles Grandison Finney said, if you can create the right environment and achieve the right degree of emotion, then you will get the results. It was said of Charles Grandison Finney that he could go to a town or a city and hold a series of meetings, and almost the whole town or city would profess faith in Jesus Christ. And 3 months later, you could return and discover that place in a worse spiritual state than it had been before Finney had arrived. You see, the sad tragedy was Finney had confused revival with revivalism. Revivalism became a means and a mechanism by which results could be achieved. And he had forgotten the reality that even when it is in times of true and unquestionable revival, it is God who brings it about, not us. Not us. John MacArthur makes this comment, he says, much of Western evangelicalism still seethes with the leaven introduced by Charles Grandison Finney. That sense that if we can do enough, if we can create the scene, if we can establish the emotion, then we will get the results. No, friends, we are just as powerless to bring salvation as the people we read of in Isaiah 26 were. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to people of the world. Why? Because God alone can rescue. God alone can save. Yet as they acknowledge their absolute failure and admit their defeat, Isaiah makes a remarkable statement. He says, but your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Because having noticed first an acknowledgement of their own weakness and an admission of their own failure, there is now in verse 19 an affirmation of the reality of eternal life and resurrection. If they couldn't bring it about, only God could. And that is what is stated so clearly here. Your dead will live, their bodies will rise. Yes, people die. And people will continue to die until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But our glorious hope is not that we will not physically die. Our glorious hope is that the moment a believer dies, their spirit is in the presence of Christ. They are with him. And when he returns in great glory, he will bring them with him. And the dead in Christ shall be raised. We not only find that in the New Testament, we find it in the Old Testament here. Your dead will live, their bodies will rise. We find it in Daniel chapter 12. But at that time, and Daniel is speaking of the return of Christ, at that time your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Affirm throughout the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, that there shall be
a resurrection. And that resurrection for the believer is to everlasting life. But for the unbeliever, to shame and everlasting contempt. We're reminded of that as Jonathan preached last Sunday morning. We're reminded of it again in these words here. But we reach this point of seeing in these verses that indeed, if we cannot bring salvation, yet God says there will be salvation, how does that salvation come about? That's the reason why we read that passage from Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17. Helpful perhaps to turn back there just now as we think for a moment about this encounter. It's an encounter that tells us that almost if anybody could be saved, this young man would be saved. He had everything going for him. That's certainly the way the disciples see it. Because indeed, what Jesus has said to them has left them amazed and even more amazed. They're thinking, surely if anybody has a place in the kingdom, it's this guy. Guy who was able to say that all the laws, the Ten Commandments, he's kept since he was a boy. I can't say that. I don't know if you can say that. This guy was able to say this. But Jesus realized there was something that was keeping him from the kingdom. And that thing that was keeping him from the kingdom was there was something he loved more than life. He loved his money. Friends, anything that we love more than the life that is found in the Lord Jesus will keep us from the kingdom. And as the disciples are amazed at Jesus' words when he says it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Friends, it's hard for anyone to enter the kingdom of God until we reach that point in our lives where there is nothing we love more than the Lord Jesus. But when we have reached that point where he is our altogether lovely one, then we know our way into the kingdom. It's Christ. It's through him. And through him alone. Jesus makes this comment about it being easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He's not just saying it's hard. What Jesus is saying is it's impossible. You cannot buy your way into the kingdom of God. It leaves the disciples asking a very, very serious question. They're saying, well, if this guy can't be saved, who then can be saved? If we've looked at Isaiah 26 and it says that we can't save ourselves, we're weak, we've failed, then who can be saved? How can salvation come? And Jesus says, with man this is impossible, not with God. All things are possible with God. You see, friends, no matter where we are at today in our own personal life, no matter where the world and our friends around us might be today, if we are still entertaining the notion that somehow we can save ourselves, we are not only entertaining a vain notion, we are entertaining a deadly notion. A deadly notion. But the reality is that which is impossible for man to do, to save himself, is not impossible for God. All things are possible for God. God worked in ways that we could never have imagined, ways that we could never have understood. When in coming into this world, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and gives himself, makes himself that sacrifice that Isaiah saw and spoke of in Isaiah 53. Gives his life for us. In order that we might be saved. And it is when we are brought to that point of realizing that it is God alone who can rescue, God alone who can save, that we then find ourselves asking that question, what must I do to be saved? You know, that's the question that the rich young man asked. And as Jesus answered that question, it became clear that he was not willing, he had not reached that point of doing whatever it took to find life that lasts forever. Contrast him with a prison officer. A prison officer who is there in the town of Philippi, a Roman garrison town. And these two guys who have come in, and there has been an uproar around them, have been thrown into prison. And the chances are that the next morning they're going to be taken out of prison and may well, from a human point of view, end up being executed. They've been flogged, thrown in prison, they're in the inner cell. You know, they're in the strongest, safest part. And they're praying and singing hymns to God. I reckon this is already starting to really, as they would say, psych out the prison officer. What's going on here? We've got guys who could easily be summarily executed in the morning. And what are they doing? They're singing praise songs. They're praising God. And then the foundations of the prison begin to shake. The doors fly open. The chains come loose. The jailer reckons his life's over. You lose your prisoners, you lose your life. That's how it worked. That's how it worked. He's about to draw his own sword and kill himself. And Paul said, don't harm yourself. And in a moment, suddenly, he realizes that there is something here that is bigger than him. He realizes there's something here that he cannot relate to. He realizes here, to use the contemporary parlance, this is a God thing. This is a God thing. And to Paul and Silas, he asks a very simple question. What must I do to be saved? A question, friends, that is still the most important question any man, woman, boy, or girl can ever ask. Because it changes and sets the direction of their destiny for all eternity. What must I do to be saved? And the answer is clear. Paul and Silas reply, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus. What does this mean, to believe in the Lord Jesus? It means this, friends. It means, firstly, to acknowledge your need. You know, it's no mistake, you'll see that there are 3 points in closing. And the first one begins with an A, the second with a B, and the third with a C. For down through the years, people have said this is the ABC of salvation. Acknowledge your need. Acknowledge that there is no way you can save yourself. Yet salvation is what you need. You need salvation. Without it, there will be what was spoken of in Daniel 12. An eternity of everlasting shame and contempt and separation from God and punishment. We need salvation. None of us can buy that for ourselves. None of us can work that for ourselves. We need to acknowledge our need, that we have a need that God alone can meet. But we also need to believe His promise. We need to believe that promise that said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever looks to Him and believes in Him will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus, Paul and Silas say. We need to take Him on His promise. Do you know the promises that God has made are wonderful? He tells us so clearly that if we believe and trust in Him, He will save. That if we believe and trust in Him, He will never let us go. That if we believe and trust in Him, all our sins are forgiven. All. All the ones that you know about and no one else knows about. Even the ones that you don't know about because you committed them without even knowing you were doing it. All of them sins that separate us from a holy God. All those sins were paid for when Jesus died on the cross. And as believers, when we believe His promise, a promise that says to us that our sins have been dealt with and life has been given through the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to believe. To take God at His promise, as an old quote has said, put your faith in Christ, trust Him for salvation and eternal life. Believe His promise. And confess Him as Lord. What does that mean? We often think confess, we think of owning up to something. That's exactly what it means. to own up to the reality that Jesus is Lord. To face up to that reality that in every aspect of our life, He is Lord. We are not Lord any longer. He is. Who's in charge? We are not. He is. Part and parcel of that is what the Bible calls repentance. It means turning away from that sense of being our own boss, being in charge of our own destiny, and instead trusting in Christ alone and saying, "You're Lord. Okay, you're boss." It impacts so many areas of our lives. Each of us have areas in our lives that we know do not line up with God's perfect will and purpose for us. Repentance means saying, "I'm making an about turn. And that's no longer my life. My life is living the way God calls me to live." Repentance also means abandoning any notion that somehow we can do this for ourselves. And instead receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and believing the promise that which we could never do for ourselves, He has already done. You see, the Bible tells us that the one who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, that's the gospel in a nutshell. If Isaiah 26 tells us that we cannot save ourselves, and indeed the whole theme of Scripture tells us that self-same message, then we ask the question, how then can we be saved? We acknowledge our need. We believe Christ's promise. And we confess Him as our God.